Well, I want to also welcome one and all who might be here visiting us for the first time or back after a long visit. We have been working our way through the story of the patriarchs as we find them in the book of Genesis. We started with the end of chapter 11, and we have been working through all of the accounts that we find in Genesis about the patriarchs. And today we come to the beginning of chapter 39. This is the beginning of the story of Joseph. Now, his story actually began in chapter 37. There was a brief break as we focused on Judah and Tamar last time. But now we return to the story of Joseph, who has at this time been kidnapped by his own brothers and sold into slavery. So we pick it up basically where we left off, with the beginning of chapter 39. I'll read the first six verses. This is the word of God. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of the Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of the Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, so far in our study of the patriarchs, we have been seeing them through all kinds of trials and challenges. Each one has had those episodes in their lives that they had to deal with, face, and overcome. Abram, you remember, was called to leave his father's house and go to a strange place, leave his family behind and go to a very strange place. Now, granted, Abram was older, he was married, he had a large entourage with him, but nonetheless, he had to leave his father and his father's religion behind. And that was a total change in the world for him. Isaac, his son, faced that terrifying experience of having his own father offer him up as a sacrifice in obedience to the Lord's commands, only to be saved at the last minute by the intervention of an angel. Jacob was driven away from home through his own trickery, his own deception, and under the threat of his brother Esau. And now here with Joseph, a life of prosperity and a very little conflict, in fact, relative comfort, if you will, has been rudely taken away from him in a moment by the scheming and the treachery of his own brothers. He would have been about 17 years old when this occurred. That's about the age of some of your own children when they graduate from high school and they anticipate or plan what's next for them, whether going into work or going to college. And they anticipate living away from home for the first time and experiencing life in an unknown environment. However, that's a transition you have expected. In fact, you've seen it coming. You've planned for it. You've prepared for it in many ways. Lord willing, your son, your daughter, is equipped as they can be, both mentally and spiritually, for the new day. But what if that change wasn't expected? What if your child was taken away from you without any warning, without any planning beforehand, without any decision on your own? How prepared is your son, is your daughter, to face the world? Are you being faithful with the time that you have now to teach them the things of God? Do they understand the moral law and how it applies to them? Do they understand that they live their lives every day, coram Deo, before the face of God? And that they should be ready for anything that the world might throw at them in order to respond to it from a biblical world and life view. And what about you young people? What have you done with what you have already been taught? Have you learned? Have you grown? Are you really grown mature? Or have you simply taken your blessings for granted? Have you made a profession of faith, like Martin did this morning, so that no matter what may happen to you, you will always have the truth, you will always have the moral compass in your life, so that you will never be lost or confused? The story of Joseph is here for a reason. It not only teaches you the faithfulness of God and His eternal plan that is worked out in every generation of His people, it also teaches you by way of model and witness and urging that to realize that no matter where you go, no matter what you do, you are never alone. Never on your own. That you will never be apart from your God. And because that's true, you must endeavor to live your life before God, even at times when you are so lost, when you are so dazed, when you are so overwhelmed that you have no other certainty to which to cling. If we can sum up the way that Joseph chose to live his entire life, it would be to say that no matter what he faced, no matter what was put upon him, whether he was favored for the moment or whether he was abused and forgotten by everybody else, he always asked himself the same question: what does God expect of me here? What does God expect of me now? What does the God of my fathers required me to do today? Now, in verse 1, we're told that Joseph arrives in Egypt. He has endured a surprising and very tremendous change in circumstances. Once he was very privileged. Now he was a slave under these traitors. The first thing he would have learned, and learned quickly, is that no one in the world cares for him. No one in the world is concerned about him at all. No one is going to regard him with any special kind of kindness. No compassion is going to come his way just because of who he is. And upon his arrival, he most likely was taken to the capital city of Avaris, where he was offered up for sale. Now, verse 6 tells us that Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and that meant that there was great potential here to get nothing less than top dollar for this young man. And the only ones, of course, who could pay top dollar were the wealthy, those in positions of power, those with many slaves already doing their bidding. And sure enough, he was sold to a man named Potiphar. Potiphar is described as an officer to the Pharaoh, captain of the guard, specifically told to us that he's an Egyptian. That's kind of odd. He's in Egypt. Why would the text tell us specifically he's an Egyptian? Well, historians tell us, trying to figure out the time that this is actually taking place, historians try to put a time frame to this story, and they notice this extra information that Potiphar is an Egyptian, mentions it two or three times during the text. It says it probably was during a time when Egypt was not even reigned and controlled by Egyptians. There was a period of time when they were controlled by foreigners. Those foreigners were called the Hyksos. Well, anyway, Joseph's appearance and his potential is probably the reason that he is not immediately relegated to the fields, given to common back-breaking labor in the sun, but he's actually given a place in the service of Potiphar in his house. He's a house servant. Now, so far, Joseph has not been in control of anything. It was no consequence of how he acted or what he did. The circumstances themselves dictated his fate. But even here, it is clear that the Lord provided for him a handsome appearance and countenance, because that was for the Lord's purposes, to put him in that place. Young people, I want you to understand this. You've heard it before, undoubtedly, at home. These early teen years of growth and development in your bodies are filled with all kinds of thoughts and all kinds of questions and all kinds of doubts about your own self-esteem. And you need to know that all of that is perfectly normal. And when I mean normal, I mean everybody goes through it. Now, young girls often start out these years disappointed with how they look. Right? I got one amen. They get caught up very early in the ideals that they see on television and in the movies, in the world of fashion, in the world of makeup, all while holding up this outward model of beauty which only gives the young girl a complex of inferiority. Her worst enemy is her mirror, as well as an infatuation, a need to strive to fit into that artificial world in order to be self-satisfied. And young girls will then often talk with one another about these very things. They want feedback, they want suggestions, they want hints about what they should do, about what is new and what they should know, in the constant pursuit of acceptance and popularity. But all too often, all they get for being vulnerable is persecution and teasing and insults from other girls who are, in truth, only seeking their own selfish aims and always wanting to be just a little more popular than you. Young boys with self-esteem battles handle things a little bit differently. They do not need to be as concerned with the display of outward details as the girls are caught up with. But young men are more given to the notion that they need to be noticed. They need to be different. They need to stand out somehow, but they also need to blend in. Boys cannot run the risk of being laughed at. They can't run the risk of being bullied by other boys, but they are still driven with the need to be independent. And so young men will experiment, first with attitude. You know, they'll demonstrate some stubbornness and some rebellion, some pride. And then they'll experiment with their dress. They'll seek what they can get away with. They'll seek to offend just a little bit. They'll seek to insult with how they carry themselves. One day they appear and act one way, and another day the boys will act in a totally different way. And they will insist that they don't care what other people think, but they're the ones who are studying everybody else. You know, in all such ways as this, in which your young minds are going crazy, the Bible's message is meant to keep you calm and focused. It is the Lord. It is the Lord, young people, who has fashioned you the way you are and what you will become. Your insides and your outside are deliberately chosen. Your appearance is not some random selection of genes put together without thought or planning. You were not only particularly made to be who you are now and to grow into the person you will be by His wonderful design, but you are also made to be suited for His purposes for your life, not only now, but in the years to come. And that's why this modern insanity, and that's what it is, this modern insanity of gender identity and gender confusion and gender experimentation that prematurely and recklessly cater to a child's sensitivities, to a child's awkwardness, to a child's questions, as if those moods and feelings only revealed some mistake in how you were born, is so impossible and so wrong. Your first duty to God as an individual is not to decide who it is you will be, but to accept, to delight in the person God is making you into being. You must not give yourself to the self-centered and vain preoccupation of radical, even sinister and dangerous experimentations and alterations to your body and to your mind, simply because you are confused for the moment about God's purpose for your life. And you are trying to find your own satisfaction in socially controlling ways. Instead, you must be about the business of learning patience. You must be about the business of learning contentment. Young men and women, those are very mature traits to have. We are all called to grow in those traits, to learn what it means to be content, to learn what it means to exercise patience. Of looking for the Lord's unique blessings that will not fail to come your way, precisely because of how you are made and what God's purposes for your life is going to be. Well, as I said, because of Joseph's particular countenance, because of his particular appearance, he has landed a job in Potiphar's house. And so next, Joseph begins to carry out his duties and his obligations. Now, this must have been a monstrously difficult adjustment as well. Before this, he was his father's primogenitor, remember? He had been in line to inherit his own father's wealth. You remember that wealth that began building when Jacob had that change of heart finally? And he decided he would stop working just for Laban and start building his own house. Remember that turn? He's been working on it ever since. And now he has something very impressive to hand down to Joseph. In his father's house, Joseph had been somebody. He had that coat identifying himself to others as someone of position and power and authority, even before he had earned those things himself. But now he's a nobody. And nobody knew him. What a mental, what an emotional adjustment this must have been. What humiliation he had to learn and learn quickly, in order not to be beaten or whipped or scourged He had no rights to stand on, no way to respond to abuse or harassment, nothing with which to bargain or to barter. He simply had to perform, and he had to do it immediately. So how did he fare? Verse 2, he became a successful man. Now the first thing a young boy or a young girl needs to learn about working a real job in the real world is that his duty, as defined by the job that he gets, is to please someone else. I'm amazed at how many young people don't even know that about their first job. Many young people think that showing up, waiting until the shift is over, is all that the job should mean. They just think that being there and drawing their paycheck is all that's necessary, and their behavior on the job doesn't have anything to do with anything. But learn this, if you are being paid to do something, you must do it to the satisfaction, not of yourself, but of the one who has paying you. And that means at least three things. First, your attitude must be positive and enthusiastic if you are to succeed. You must be interested, you must be involved in your work, and you must want to do the job well. Number two, you must be awake. You must be attentive. You must take care that your appearance is attractive, that you dress, again, not to satisfy yourself, but to satisfy your boss. And your demeanor, third, must be positive. You should not be a complainer, grumbling about the work that you have to do, and just wishing you were anywhere else. You must see that you stand up straight and that you're attentive and that you're interested rather than being tired or bored or preoccupied. You see, your effort must be sincere. No one likes an employee who just puts in the time and shirks his responsibility every chance he gets. You must have what we call a Calvinistic work ethic. That work ethic has taken several different descriptions. Some people call it a capitalistic work ethic. Some people have called it a Protestant work ethic. Some have called it a Puritan work ethic. It goes back to Calvin, John Calvin. It's Calvin's work ethic. And you know where you find it? You find it in his sermons on the fourth commandment. As he is writing about the fourth commandment, emphasizing the fact that one day in seven is the Lord's day, and that you are to give to the Lord worship and rest wholeheartedly, so also in the other 6 days you are to work as unto the Lord. And you are to work as if you were serving him directly. You not only serve the Lord on the Lord's day, you also work to his glory every other day. And therefore, you must be honest. You must be diligent in all of your effort and all of your production. You must put in a full shift and you must finish a completed task. Joseph became successful in his tasks because he followed his directions and instructions. He was responsible with his assignments. He presented himself well, and because he worked every day as under the Lord. But there was another reason that he succeeded. Verse 3 tells us the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. I want you to first notice the order. Joseph did not just leave it to God. He did not leave it to the Lord to bend Potiphar's favor toward him as if the Lord owed it to Joseph to reward him without Joseph's having to try. Because, after all, nobody deserves what happened to him. Joseph did not demand from the Lord that he be rewarded and encouraged to work before he lifted a finger to do it. Rather, Joseph obeyed the Lord and was dutiful, and the Lord honored Joseph's diligence and faithfulness. And so we read in verse 4, Joseph found favor in Potiphar's sight. Now, my friends, it is a general rule of God's promise that faith and obedience at work, which is in response to the Lord's creation mandate to be productive and to exercise dominion, will be rewarded as fruit from your labor. That is the general principle that we are to live by. Paul writes the same thing in Galatians 6 when he says, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." But here, it is also made obvious to us that the Lord particularly rewarded Joseph in the eyes of his master. There is the Lord's unique workings here, and that is because he is not just giving Joseph the immediate profit and the immediate reward for his labor. He has plans for Joseph. He has things he wants Joseph to do, and he is blessing Joseph in order to move those providential plans along. And Joseph's faith and his obedience now has contributed toward that as well. We read before our call to worship this morning from Isaiah 53, which is that incredible prophecy of the life and the death of Jesus Christ. And in that text, we're reminded that Jesus did both of these things himself. He experienced both of these things himself. The prophet tells us the truth about Jesus' outward appearance. He had no form. He had no majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. I think about that verse every time a new video of Jesus comes up, a new movie about Jesus, more pictures of Jesus. Because you know what they all do? They all do the same thing. They all make Jesus look like Joseph. But he didn't look like Joseph. Isaiah 53 tells us that. He looked like you and me. He wasn't somebody from the cast department of a movie theater. He didn't have a handsome, rugged face that would attract everybody. He looked like you and me. He identified with us. But Jesus also was different from us in a very important way. He lived, he served, he obeyed, he trusted every single moment of his life for the honor and the glory and the majesty and the delight of his Father in heaven. He was absolutely given to his work, and he never once let his Father down. You and I cannot do that. We all fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners because we think of self first. But the righteousness that Jesus earned through all of his diligence and all of his sacrifice, which pleased his heavenly Father, he gives to those who look to him in faith, and who then strive to follow him in trust and in obedience. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for what we learn about how we are to respond in the world from the lesson of Joseph here. Oh Lord, how destitute we would have felt if this had happened to us. How young and inexperienced in worldly matters. How angry we would have been inside at the change of our circumstances. How self-pitying would have dominated our thoughts. And yet we have the very model of Jesus, Lord, who surrendered everything deliberately, became like us, born under the law, not attractive and winsome, but one acquainted with grief and suffering, doing that deliberately, Lord, so that he would serve the likes of us. We rejoice in the gift of Christ, and we thank you. And we pray, O Lord, that we would rise up with that gracious gift and prove ourselves diligent and faithful in whatever task, in whatever circumstance, in whatever place you would put us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.